Well, good afternoon. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study, which we do twice a month. And today is a beautiful day. It's way up in the low 70s, and a week ago today we were getting ready to get a 3 to 4 inch snowfall. So Kansas weather can change. It can change almost by the hour. Today is the 16th of March, and we hope and pray that the Lord is smiling upon you with grace and favor through the Lord Jesus. If you have a Bible, please get it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. As you know, currently in our pastor study, we are doing a journey through a book which is no longer in print. And this is a book that needs to be re-edited, if it needs to be edited, and reprinted and made available for every child of God who is serious about knowing their Bible and being abreast and knowledgeable, especially on the historical background to the writings of the New Testament and the placement of when these letters or gospels or epistles were actually written. And that will form a great help in understanding the New Testament and coming to a true biblical interpretation of what is contained in the Gospels and in the Epistles and even the Book of Revelation, for that matter, to understand exactly what is being meant. The Bible only has one meaning, the meaning that God intended. Now, there may be multiple applications, many applications that can be made. But when it comes to the sense of what God is saying and what God meant, there's only one interpretation. And in the book, The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, he brings forth three arguments, which I now wholeheartedly agree. The first argument, I think we can all agree. Whether it's Old or the New Testament, we got to realize that the original communication of God's revelation from him to man and then given to others was first communicated orally, by mouth, by the spoken word from someone's lips. Then eventually, whether it's the Old or even the New, that oral communication was then written down, becoming a permanent record of what God said, what God did, and how God's people responded or didn't respond to him. Now, we can agree, I would imagine, on both of those. Now, the third argument may be some disagreement, and that's fine. But in order for you to properly disagree with the third point I'm going to make, you have to do your study. And you cannot rely upon regurgitating another man's theology. The third argument, when it comes to the New Testament, if we put the New Testament books on a timeline, all right, in the early church period, in that 40-year time period between 30 AD and 70 AD, what is called the Apostolic Age, you will come to the conclusion, if you are fair-minded and open-minded and at least give it an honest hearing, that all of the New Testament, to include John's epistles, his gospel, and the revelation of the Lord Jesus, were all written and were being circulated prior to AD 70. Which was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple and that entire Levitical system, and the utter destruction of the old economy, the old Mosaic Levitical order that at that point was no longer needed because of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And so once again, if you're able to go online, maybe somebody is selling it, you know, maybe on Amazon or eBay. The title is The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And let me see here whether I can tell you a publisher, whether that's listed here or not. I don't see a publisher's as far as the company. But the ISBN number is 0-9646497-0-5. And to tell you how old the book is, it sold for $3.95 originally. So I imagine that would be considered a bargain today. Okay, Romans chapter 12. We're considering Paul's letter to the church at Rome. When Paul wrote this letter, he had not had the opportunity to be with them in person. That would eventually occur when Paul is sent on his appeal to the Emperor Nero at the time in the early 60s, sometime between 61, 63, 64 AD time period. That's when Paul would actually be in the eternal city in the flesh and being with the Roman church and the saints while he was awaiting his appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And you find all of that in the book of Acts when Paul returns at the end of his third journey. He's going to spend a couple of years as a prisoner under armed guard, courtesy of the Roman Empire, and he's going to have several trials or several times when he stands before a representative of the Roman Empire, and he's going to stand before Israel's last Herodian king, King Herod Agrippa II, and his wife Bernice, who was a Jewish. King Herod Agrippa II would be the last line of King Herod the Great's kingly line, if you will. He would be the last one before Jerusalem's destruction. And when you come to the book of Romans, it is neatly divided into a section of teaching / theology, then the current section that we've now begun, a section of application, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And then chapter 16, he greets many of the Roman saints by name. You kind of wonder how he knew these people's names when he never set foot in Rome at the time when he wrote the epistle. And his closing comments. Many have called the book of Romans Paul's magnum opus, his great work. If you had only one book of the New Testament, the book of Romans would be crucial because... Excuse me. In the book of Romans, he starts off with men being guilty of sin, not only in their nature, but in their deeds. First three chapters. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, he goes into salvation by faith alone, justifying faith in the Lord Jesus. Then in verses 7, 8, 9, 7 and 8, he goes into the relationship of the law to the believer and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in chapter 8. Then chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals with Israel's unbelief that was going on and being demonstrated in that middle of that first century when Paul would go into a synagogue and he would begin to make the claims of Christ, that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Then the contradiction and the blasphemy on the part of the unbelieving Jews. Then the Jews stirring up that particular city with the Gentiles, either finding the riffraff of the city or appealing to the women whose husbands were the movers and shakers of that city. The Jews would bring insurrection against Paul and there would be a big city riot or a big city uproar. Paul's life almost in danger to the point of being caught and dragged to the arena and put to death. And Paul deals with this very public and open hostility to the gospel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Then in chapter 12, again, all the way through 15, he's going to bring up different points of application. The Christian's response within the church with gifts and abilities. He talks about our relationship to Caesar. He talks about dealing with a weak brother in the faith. He talks about things offered to idols, meats offered to idols and things of that nature. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to pick up where I left off. I gave just one lesson last time, just on verse 1. And try to be patient with me, bear with me. My conscience screams at me if I race too fast in any book that we're studying or any portion of Scripture. I personally feel that if I just make passing little ditty comments, I feel as though my conscience screams that I'm sinning, that as a pastor I'm not doing what I've been called to do. And so I think I would rather be cautious and slow in what we're dealing versus just racing it through to get it done and call it good. I can't do that. I just don't feel right. So, dear Lord, we come now into your presence and we ask you to lead and guide us into all truth, your truth, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you, therefore. And every time you find a therefore or the word wherefore, you gotta read everything that came before. Well, you can always go on our church website and you can click on the links to this particular journey in the book of Romans. And you can go as far back as you want to kind of get the train of thought. Because if you don't do that, you're not going to be able to appreciate the application. Based on the first 11 chapters, Paul makes a conclusion or an application. Since the first 11 chapters is true and is the word of God, so what? What does that mean to me? And the very first thing he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Now, under the old economy, when those individuals brought their goat, their ram, their bullock, their turtle dove, their sheep, that was a live animal. But then eventually that animal was killed. Its blood was taken, sprinkled on the mercy seat. A portion of that animal was given to the Levitical priests for them to live off of, like for food. And then the remainder was then consumed in a fiery conflagration. And it became a sweet smelling aroma in God's nostrils, if you will. Well, under the new covenant, we don't bring bulls, goats, turtle doves, and pigeons to church. We bring ourselves. Peter calls us in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9. You don't need to turn there. But he calls us lively stones. Now, the first and second temple, and even the tabernacle, were made of inanimate objects. Curtains, linen, certain gems, certain precious stones, marble, certain types of wood overlaid with gold or silver or brass. Okay, those were inanimate objects. These things were not lively. They were cold and they were dead. But it built a structure. But that structure was representing someone far greater than the building or the tabernacle. And the far greater representation was Christ. Okay? He's the temple. Okay? He's the head of the church. He's the master of the house. He's the king of his kingdom. And so here Paul tells us, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Notice, not holy and acceptable unto the preacher or unto the deacons or the Sunday school teacher or your parents or your spouse. And in one sense, yes, we are to be holy. We are to exhibit holiness in front of others. But when it comes to this sacrifice that Paul's referring to, we're not there to show off to other people our own sanctification. That comes natural, but we are to present ourselves to God. Just like under the old economy, the Levitical priest and the high priest could not officiate anything unless they themselves were sanctified and consecrated. They had to be set apart and anointed with oil, okay, before they went about their duties. Even their garments were to be anointed. So there we see in the Old Testament, that's a picture. Again, Peter in 1 Peter 2 and in Revelation 1, we are not only kings, but we are also priests. We believe in the priesthood of all the believers, the universal priesthood. You don't need to go to any other mediator. You can enter into God's presence by faith boldly, not arrogantly, but boldly. We find that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And then Paul says, which is your reasonable service. And the Greek word that is translated here, reasonable, other translations may use the word logical or just makes sense. Now that you are a Christian, now that you have been transformed from darkness to light, now that you are no longer in the kingdom of Satan, but now you're in the kingdom of Christ, there is an expectation on the part of heaven. And there ought to be an expectation on the part of other Christians that you know in your local church family. There is to be an expectation of sanctification, holiness, devotion to God, some sense of a consecrated life. Now we go on. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if you go into a Bible bookstore, maybe even into Barnes and Noble's, and you go into the religious section, you're going to find a whole lot of books written supposedly by Christian people, a lot of self-helps. And one of these books is called, normally entitled, How to Discern, or How to Discover, How to Find God's Will for Your Life. Well, verses 2 tells you how you go about doing that. Now, some of these books may be good, maybe not all. All depends upon the author and their particular worldview. Hopefully it's based on the Bible and not based on pop psychology. But you want to know the will of God? Well, then you have to do verses 1 and 2. And verse 1 is the positive. You consecrate yourself and you give yourself to God as a daily living sacrifice 24/7 until God calls you home. Verse 2 is the negative. What we are to do in order to prevent any of us falling into a temptation. And it says, be not conformed to this world. Okay? Now, the word conformity here comes from a Greek word that means, take for instance a batch of cookie dough, and you get one of those plastic or metal molds. Say it's a Christmas tree, or maybe it's a bunny, or maybe it's a gingerbread man. And you press that mold into that soft dough, and then out comes a image of the cookie dough image maker. It may be a gingerbread man, it may be a tree, or a bunny, or an Easter egg, all right? And then you bake it, and then you decorate it. Well, that's the word here. It means to be pressed into a mold. Well, the devil in his world, in his kingdom, has a certain mold. And we're the dough. And if we're not careful, if we don't cultivate a biblical worldview, and by that I mean you interpret the world through the lens of God's Word. Not through the lens of evolution, not through the lens of secular humanism, not through the lens of socialism or atheism or agnosticism or skepticism, okay? You have to look at the world and understand and interpret what you see and hear through the lens of a biblical worldview that encompasses Old and New Testament together. Well, beloved, the world has its own worldview, just like a bunch of dough. And you, beloved, are the mold. And the devil and the world and all of his little influences want to force you and I as a Christian into a mold, their mold, of a worldview that makes no acceptance and no allowance for God, no allowance for biblical creation, no allowance for the moral law of God, no allowance for Jesus, no allowance for the gospel, the Bible, the church, things of that nature. Those are not allowed in that worldview. And therefore, when someone puts that set of eyeglasses and they look at the world around them, they will come to a faulty conclusion and interpretation. And that faulty conclusion and interpretation automatically becomes hostile or hostile to the biblical worldview. And that's the rub, and that is the conflict which you see today unfolding in the world around you. Okay? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. The Greek word translated here, transform, is the Greek word which we get our word metamorphosis, the process of the caterpillar building its little cocoon, and then whatever time it takes, a beautiful, colorful, gorgeous-looking butterfly emerges. Okay, that's the same Greek word here. The Christian is to be transformed, like a caterpillar to a butterfly. Let's look at the caterpillar as the sinner, lost, doomed with the wrath of God. The butterfly is the Christian that emerges out of the cocoon of the gospel, the acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior. Okay? This transformation. You are no longer the caterpillar eking your existence on the ground. You now have been set free like a butterfly, set free to obey verse 1 and to take heed to verse 2. Now notice, with this renewing mind, notice the word renewing, that's ongoing action. So the child of God who thinks that 2 hours on Sunday morning out of the entire week that is ahead of him, if you as a believer think, and I'm going to be very, very direct and right to the point, so get prepared to have your tender feelings hurt. If you call yourself a Christian, and all you think is 2 hours on Sunday morning for you or your children is enough of the Bible, as you're going to face the rest of the next work week and into your next weekend, if you think that's all you need of God, then you're a fool. On the other hand, if you call yourself a Christian and you don't even bother going to church, you don't bother going out of your way and finding a church family that will love you and accept you, nurture you, encourage you, provoke you, and feed you from the pulpit, God's word, like milk, bread, and meat, and whatever, spiritual meat, spiritual milk, if you will. You're not a fool. You just might be lost. Because if you have no relish and no appetite for God, His word, and His people, and His church, there's something seriously wrong with you claiming to be a Christian. And let me also add to that, there are no stillborn children in God's kingdom. There's no such thing as crib death in God's kingdom. John chapter 3, verses 3, all the way down to verses 9, 10, and 11, Jesus told Nicodemus and all sinners, ye must be born again. And if you've been truly born from above, God doesn't give birth to stillborns, and God doesn't give birth to children who die in the crib or die in infancy. You're either alive in Christ or you're dead in Adam. There's no in between. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. Your brain. Knowledge. Wisdom. And where do you get that renewing of your mind? You get that in God's word. And hopefully, if you are a member of a Bible-believing church where there is an actual teaching ministry, an actual pastor who takes his calling so serious, he feeds you, he loves you, he admonishes you, he rebukes you when you need to be rebuked, he admonishes you when you need to be admonished, he encourages you when you need encouragement, and he praises you when you need to be praised. That's how your mind is going to be renewed. And it's not limited. You're just 2 hours on Sunday, and then you've done your bit, and then you're going to go home and somehow face the world, the flesh, and the devil. You will be seriously disappointed with yourself when you fall flat on your face. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So you want to know what God's will is? Fine. Get in the book. Get in the book. Now, God's not going to tell you the name of your spouse or what names to name your children. He's not going to tell you by sending you a letter in the mail and what job to get into or what profession. But you can glean the principles from His word that will tell you what type of spouse that you should be looking for. All right? what type of job fits the gifts and the abilities and talents that he's given to you. His Bible will tell you what type of church to go look for. That's what I'm advocating. That's how you determine the will of God. You don't need to read the horoscope. You don't need to read the tea leaves at the bottom of your cup of tea. You don't need to call the 1-800 psychic hotline. All right? You don't need to listen to psychobabble. You get in the book. You get in the Bible. Put your nose in a book and acquaint yourself with God. And he will reveal to you what is called what? That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. So verses 3 now moves into the concept of humbleness and being the concept of humility. Notice how it ends. According as God had dealt, or to dish out, or to bless, or to anoint, or to give, to every man. And the context here is not lost men, but he's talking to Christians. So this is an application. He's making an application to those who are truly God's people. When it comes to individual believers, God has dealt, God has blessed, God has gifted every believer, notice, the measure of faith. Now, what does that mean? That means when it comes to this activity of faith, this ability to trust God, to rely upon him in the good times as well as the bad, there are some Christians, beloved, that God gives so much faith that they're able to handle and put up with a whole lot that this world, the flesh, and the devil flings at them. You think of some of the great missionaries of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century. Men that left all the comforts of the British Empire at that time and traveled to Central Africa, traveled to India, traveled to China, and even into Japan. And these guys didn't have all of the luxuries and maybe all of the money backing that people have today when they go off into their mission. Some of these guys left England with no backing and no blessing of the missionary society that they were part of. Matter of fact, the missionary societies at that time looked at men like Carey and Adoniram Judson and thought that they were foolish in going into the land of the heathens. Because the men that sat on these missionary boards took the position, well, if God's going to save him, he's going to save him whenever he wants to, how he wants to, when he wants to, and we don't need to butt in. They were really hyper-Calvinists. And so these men went on their own. They took their families. Some of them even buried wives and children on these foreign fields. And yet, these men were able to go into the land of the heathen, and sometimes, or in some instances, some of these British missionaries who left Great Britain and went into these pagan cultures, they had to even create an alphabet, words, and then take that alphabet and words that they created by hearing the sounds of the different dialects, and then translate a Bible from English into this new language that this missionary had to create because the culture in which he was ministering didn't have any written culture. It was all oral. Now think of that. Beloved, that's a great measure of faith. And you hear the story of George Mueller, who ran these orphanages, and there would be no food in the cupboard by the end of the day. And he had hungry mouths to feed the following day. How this man would get on his knees and pray for hours. And lo and behold, unbeknownst to to people knowing exactly what he needed to take care of these children, they would come to the front door with either money or food or clothing, and that was enough to meet the need for that day for those children in that orphanage. And George Mueller wasn't out there broadcasting with some laundry list, please, I need these donations. He just went on his knees and prayed, and then during that day, the doorbell would ring, and everything that he needed and he prayed for was given to him as God worked on the hearts of other people as he was praying. Beloved, I know I don't have that type of faith, but George Mueller did. And so when it comes to you, my dear friends, what measure of faith do you have? Have you ever discovered? How much measure of faith do you possess? How much can you take? How much pressure can you take? How much insulting and catcalling and name-calling can you take by your enemies and your adversaries? Are they able to cause you to stop running your race and lower the cross of Christ and find yourself a pity corner and simply have a pity party because you're so wounded and so hurt on the inside? Is your faith that weak, or is your faith so strong you can look a lion in the face in the second and third century, knowing that that lion is going to kill you and consume part of your body? Can you look into the face of that lion? Or can you look into the face of the cross, the wooden cross that's being prepared for you when they nail you to that cross in the Roman Colosseum or a Roman amphitheater in some great city in the Roman Empire in the second, third, and early fourth century? I don't know whether I can do that. That's tough. And so, beloved, when you see people with great faith, don't be envious. Because normally, that gift of great faith is given to someone who's going to have a very tough valley of death to walk through. God gives some of his people this extra measure of faith because of what is in store for them in their future. For as we have members in one body, so now he's making this application to the church. This is why a church is very important for a child of God. In 1 Corinthians verses 12, Paul uses the illustration of a human body, with all of its body parts, okay? The little baby toe, the little baby finger, the eyes, the ear, the mouth, the feet, whatever, the hand. He uses the illustration of a body to represent the church. A church is composed of different individual members who have all different measures of faith. They have different gifts and abilities and talents, all right? But when you put them all together, because they're needed, whether it's a baby toe or whether it's a mouth or an eye or an ear, every member is needed for the body to function. And so he says, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, now notice, gifts, talents, abilities, all the measure of faith, differing according to the grace, there it is, the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion or the measure of faith. Notice verse 3, the measure of faith. All right. Verse 4, we don't have the same office. Okay. Verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. So notice, not every child of God in a church family has the same measure of faith. Some are weak, some are strong, many in between. Not everyone can be a leader. Not everyone can be a teacher. Not everyone has a real deep servant's heart, okay? Some people are to the point, they don't hem-haw, they're quite direct. Then there are others who can come in and all different type of angles and arrive at the same truth. You have others who are strong in their personality, right? Kind of a A-type personality. And then you have others who are quiet and docile and shy. okay, they don't peep too much. Then you have others who are bold and able to speak with a lot of courage and a lot of forcefulness when it comes to truth and doing this and doing that. Beloved, we're all different. And that's why we need humility in verse 3. Because it's very easy for somebody who maybe isn't overly endowed by God to be extremely envious and jealous of their brother or sister who seems to be blessed with all kinds of faith. Oh, strong faith. Here I am. I got to struggle. This person here seems to fly on a magic carpet in his Christian experience. We got to be careful. Do not become envious of another brother or sister's blessings, gifts, and talents, because the greater the gift and the faith and the talent, the greater the judgment and the accountability is going to be handed down to that individual. Your rewards are going to be based not on the measure of faith that you were given, but what in the world did you do with the measure of faith that you were given? What did you do with the gifts and the talents, God will say, that I gave to you? God doesn't make cookie cutter press Christians. All right? Peter and Paul were two different men, two different personalities, two different styles of writing, yet God fulfilled his purpose and will through both of those men. So learn to be content with your gifts, abilities, and talents. Learn not to be envious and jealous. And conversely, those of you with great faith and great ability and great talent, do not criticize and judge the weaker brother or the weaker sister, because their gifts and their abilities in your little puny eyes may seem to be too small and too irrelevant. There has to be humility and acceptance and patience and understanding and forbearance on everyone's part in the church when it comes to how God dishes out his blessing and how God dishes out his grace and how he dishes out that proportion of faith. Sometimes we act as if God made a mistake on dishing out grace and faith. And so Paul tells them here, okay, in verse 6 at the end, okay, if God's given you the ability to teach. Now, the word prophecy here doesn't restrict itself to telling the future. And that's not really the understanding here. He's talking about giving forth God's word. The individual that is blessed with the gift to teach, okay, whether it's in a Sunday school setting, whether it's behind a pulpit, whether it's in a Bible college or a seminary situation, if God has gifted you with a gifted mind and the ability to speak God's word lovingly with grace seasoned with salt, and you're able to take the deep things of God and make it in such a way, teach it in such a way that even a child can understand, then God's given you a measure of faith in that regards. He's given you a measure. He's given you a certain gift and talent that you need to exercise and to use. Our ministry. Let us wait on our ministry. Okay, verse 7a. You know something, beloved? When I was in the military, not everybody can be a general, and not everybody can be a private. You got to have privates and generals. Now, what do I mean by that? You're going to have those who lead and those who follow. You're going to need those who give commands. Now, get this. And then there are those who must carry out those commands. And what I'm talking about ministry here is the word service. Service. You get a lot of Monday morning armchair Christians. It's very easy for Christians on a Monday morning to criticize and castrate the pastor on what he delivered the day before. And in my illustration, we're going to assume that the pastor did his homework. And in my illustration, we're going to assume that the pastor gave his congregation the day before the Word of God, unadulterated, clear and to the point, No compromising, no watering down, no redacting, no adding, no subtracting, no hem-haw, no jokes, no entertainment, no puppets, no smoke, no flashing lights. He just gave them meat and milk of God's word. And then they have some parishioner go home and sit in their armchair and then criticize the message, because maybe that message was just too direct and too much to the point, exposing the hypocrisy and the sinfulness of that particular armchair theologian. You know something, beloved? It's very hard to get people in the church today to be servants. Now, they're quick to judge, and they're quick to give you give you their 2 cents on what was said behind the pulpit the day before. But they're not too quick to serve. But guess what? When God dishes out the measure of faith and that proportion of faith and that measure of grace, there are some Christians in church history who have been great servants. Many behind the scenes. Many whose names we'll never know. And guess what? A whole host of these servants were godly Christian women who were truly devoted to Christ. And I'm not talking about Catholic monks or Catholic nuns. That whole system is demonic. But when it came to men and women of faith who knew what it was to roll up their sleeves and get into the trench and help those who were helpless and hopeless, those were the true servants of the church. Those are the real heroes. Not the evangelical popes and their standing behind their big old wooden mahogany pulpits and their mega churches with their book selling deals and their colleges and their academies and their universities and their study reference Bible with their name printed on the front cover. No, no, my friends. We're talking about those who are in the trench, those who are willing to serve, those who are willing to get dirty and grimy and bloody for the sake of the kingdom. It takes a very special person to do that. And there's some of you right now who hear me. You're not wired for that. And guess what? You have to accept that. Because if you did get in the trench and God has not enabled you to do that kind of work, you're going to be a quitter. You're going to jump out of that trench and you're going to go find yourself a pity party corner. You're going to be wired for that. And there are people whom God has gifted to go into a leper colony, change pus-ridden bandages, military chaplains, World War I, giving man some comfort as half his body is gone, his intestines hanging out of his bottom. Takes a special breed of person to do that. Not everyone can serve like that. Again, not everyone's a general, and not everybody's a private, but there's everybody in between those two extremes. Read on. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Beloved, not everybody's going to be behind a pulpit. But I'll tell you, there are some great godly men and women who have stood behind a little podium in a Sunday school class down through time, who have had the ability to make an impact in young people's minds. And those young people down the road became Christian doctors, Christian lawyers, Christian ministers of God's word, Christian evangelists, Christian missionaries, Christian housewives, Christian husbands, who went out and did great wonders for God. So if you are gifted with a teaching ability, then you teach. Let that gift fly. Or he that exhorted on exhortation. Beloved, there are some people that God has gifted. They know exactly how to come behind you when you're in a ditch and you're in a hole and you need some comfort and you need encouragement. There's a special person that God has gifted where they can come alongside, wrap their arms around your bended shoulders and your despondency and your despair and your hopelessness, and they know exactly what to say, when to say it, or they know how to be simply quiet and maybe just rock you in that hole of despondency and simply say nothing. And that in itself can be the greatest spiritual medicine for a wounded heart. Versus a person coming in and saying, "Oh, I know how you feel." No, you don't. Don't lie. Someone just comes alongside. And when the time is right, they say the right words at the right time, at the right moment. And you can be wounded, then your wound can be healed, and the hurt and the pain can be addressed. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Beloved, not everybody can write $10,000 checks and throw it in the plate. But if you've been gifted monetarily, your business is doing well, or you're a great investor, or you inherited something from a grandfather or from a father, and you have the means and the ability to write very nice checks to either help a church or help an organization that's out there in the trench, then do it. He that ruleth with diligence. Not everybody can be a leader. Again, not everybody's a four-star, and not everybody's a private, but you need both. You need leaders and followers. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Beloved, not only are there those who are able to encourage and exhort, then there are those who know how it is to go to someone with mercy. And notice, do it with what? Cheerfulness? Not with, you know, grudgery, with your chin scraping on the ground. Oh, I gotta go out there and help this person. No, cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. That word means hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And so what do we find in verses 2 all the way to verse 9? We find these applications and exhortations how a church family within its own family members is able to work one with another, ministering, helping, encouraging, blessing, showing mercy, giving, whatever, loving. Just think if real churches today got a handle of this application, of these words, what type of a transformed congregation it would become if everybody learned these words. And these words go all the way back to verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, meaning the first 11 chapters of Romans ought to drive us to the conclusion of what we find in verses 2 to 9 right now. How a church body, how a church family, irregardless of its size, is to relate to it, how they are to relate one to another. And I believe that if you find a church family that exhibits this, you have found the pearl of great price in that regards. And I've been in some church families in my spiritual sojourn that at times this was barely seen, barely exhibited. Or in some degree, it was exhibited by maybe a handful, but not all. And so, beloved, may I encourage you, we're going to call these Paul's applications for a church family. We're looking how a church within its own family membership, how they relate to each other, and how they take the gifts and the abilities and the talents that God has given to them. And listen, I'm going to use my words very carefully. Allow them to exploit these gifts for the benefit, not of the one who's been gifted, but to benefit the whole church family as one body. What does Paul say? Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same body, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. If everybody just exploit, put to good use their gifts, their abilities, their talents, the measure of grace and the measure of faith, and they just freely let it run in their, out of their lives, amongst the church, amongst a church family, everyone would benefit. And the world would have to take notice of that particular body of people as truly Christ-like. Well, may God richly bless you. I hope I haven't been too harsh. But if this is what you desire, then discover God's will. Secondly, discover your gifts, talents, and ability. And then you find you a church family that is willing to allow you to let those gifts flow freely from your heart to their heart. Amen.